Turning now to the book of Habakkuk, and chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Well, we continue with the portrait of the prophets, and here is the vision of Habakkuk, a contemporary of Jeremiah. So, Judah is about to be judged by God. Israel, the northern kingdom, has been judged and disciplined and, in fact, eradicated, really, apart from a remnant in the land, with the destruction of Samaria. That's 110 years or so before Habakkuk is given this prophecy. And the kingdom of Judah in the south is about to meet with a severe discipline also, which is prophesied here in this book, but also many long-range promises. Now, in the first verse, we see that the entire book is a vision, a burden, the burden of, that is, a woe or calamity, which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Now, very often when we comment on this book, the kind of comment we hear is this: oh, Habakkuk was very disturbed about the failure of God to discipline the people of Judah. The situation was getting worse and worse. The behavior of the people was criminal and awful, and of course idolatrous in the main. And yet there was no discipline from God, no judgment from God. And it was becoming utterly burdensome to live as a pious person, as a believer in the Lord, looking for the Messiah, awaiting the promises of God. It was becoming so difficult to live in such a community, in such a place. So it is said Habakkuk complains to God, and his appeals to God are so often called complaints. And he's sometimes pictured as a rather petulant prophet who confronts God and then demands that God answers him and stands to await the answer and to prepare his own challenge to that answer. But all that is unwarranted. We're not really told anything in this book that about Habakkuk himself. We learn nothing about his attitude, about his character. He's a prophet. We must assume that, obviously, he's a godly man and a pious man full of faith. We're not told anything to the contrary, because his questions, as well as the answers that come from God, are all inspired. That we're told at the very beginning. The whole book is his burden. The whole book is from God. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And then the book formally begins. So he is speaking in his questions under inspiration. Supposing, for example, you would have a dream, and in that dream you were suddenly finding yourself addressing questions to God. They're not questions you would ever address, certainly not in a challenging spirit in your waking hours, but in your dream you do. And God replies. And something like that is what is happening to Habakkuk. His questions are inspired by God, and then he receives the answers from God. It is all within the vision. So it's quite unwarranted, I say this at the outset, for anyone to cast any doubts on the prophet and say, why is he asking doubting questions, difficult questions? His attitude doesn't seem quite as it should be. No, this is all what he sees, and he sees himself as doing this. And in a way, well, even the believers in the land, the earnest people, wouldn't probably want to articulate these questions. It would be too lacking in proper adoration and respect for God. But the questions are on their hearts, and so Habakkuk is made, as it were, in the vision to ask them and receive the answers. We're too fond, I think, of carrying out literary analysis on the books of the Bible, and drawing conclusions and trying to say, well, the prophet had this attitude and that attitude, and he thought this and he thought that, and his faith was failing, and he was in difficulty or in doubt. And we have no right, really, to assume any of those things. It's all within the vision. So here it is, the kind of questions which he asks. And there are questions and answers and a wonderful psalm of praise at the end of the book. And the prophecy probably is sometime between 610 and 605 BC, before the first attack of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, with Nebuchadnezzar, the first foray upon Jerusalem. There were three in all, the third one destroying Jerusalem in 586 BC. But before those happen, this vision comes to Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry? And I'm going to conduct this in the form of a kind of Bible reading this evening and try and go swiftly through the book. The second verse, the first chapter. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. And the unique form of this book, question and answer with God, is going to produce the answers to the trial, the dilemma that any might have. And the complaint here, if we may call it that, the cry for an explanation concerns first of all violence. That's not the violence of the Chaldeans, hasn't happened yet. It's not the violence of the Assyrians, that's died out as far as Judah is concerned for many, many years. It's violence within the country of Judah. There's extortion and violence going on, and God is not seemingly dealing with it. There's no discipline from God, and there hasn't been now for a long time. Verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity? And there seems to be a loss of justice, great injustice among the people. And cause me to behold grievance, spoiling and violence, so much robbery and oppression and extortion. All these things are before me. And he is inspired to speak on behalf of the pious remnant, the few true believers in Judah, and their grievous inner questions. And there are that raise up strife and contention. But then here's the point in verse 4, therefore the law is slacked. The law is ineffective. It isn't applied within Judah. Everybody is crooked, there's nothing being done about it, and the law of God is not enforced by any major judgment that would deal with the idolatry and the misbehavior. And judgment doth never go forth from God, is more in mind than from the earthly judges. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, which is a way of saying that the wicked greatly outnumber the righteous, and wherever they look, there is wickedness going on. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. There are bribes, there is no proper discipline in the land, not from God, not from their own princes and leaders. So that's the question and the problem. But we don't want to see it asked in a petulant, offensive way. These are reasonable questions to ask, because these are God's people. And here the prophet and Jeremiah is the same. They and the pious are wondering, well, how can Messiah come? How can this nation be an example to the world? How can this nation be the pulpit, as it were, in the world for the word of God and the message of grace? How can this ever be when we're in this condition and we haven't had any great discipline for a long time? And so God replies in the fifth verse, and this is the first of the replies of God. Behold ye among the heathen. You want discipline? You are looking for the discipline of God? Well, it's about to come. And you will look for it, and this has happened before, among the heathen. God is going to raise up a heathen nation to discipline his own people. Behold ye among the heathen, look and regard and wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they're going to be strengthened. What's so remarkable about this? Hasn't it happened before? In previous generations, it's been the Assyrians, and they were used to punish God's people. Ah, but what's remarkable about this? This is so obviously a work of God, that he has permitted the Chaldeans to prosper and enabled them to do so, to purge the land and to be a judgment upon the people, because there are amazing characteristics concerning the Chaldeans. They've come from nothing inside 20 years. These powerful empires of olden times, they built up more gradually. They developed in strength over generations. But the Chaldeans have come from nowhere. A relatively minor nation has become so powerful within 20 years and now on the verge of great conquests. For lo, I raise up, verse 6, the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. They're in a great hurry for conquest. This was never their characteristic. It's become so. And they are so abnormally violent, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. There's going to be a tremendous takeover of the Assyrians by the Chaldeans. It's only just started to move. Look around the nations and you'll see it's all developing. It's all coming about. Mark you, we should remind ourselves of how these words of verse 5 take place in the New Testament. Behold ye among the heathen, regard, wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And we find this in Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read it because it's so significant. And verse 38, read it, a longish passage. Here is Paul preaching to the Jews. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And he quotes Habakkuk, Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. What is the Apostle Paul doing? He's taking from Habakkuk words that were meant to apply to the Chaldeans who would come and conquer Judah and Jerusalem and demolish it in due course. And yet the Apostle Paul is applying this to Jews in his day. And he's saying, the prophet said, and he quotes the same words. Well, it seems to be clear that Paul knows about, and of course he does, from Christ, Paul knows about what will happen when Rome comes and sacks Jerusalem. It's going to happen again. But in New Testament times, it will be AD 70. It will be the Roman power that comes and chastises and disciplines self-righteous Jews. In both cases, self-righteousness is the problem. In the days of Habakkuk, before the Chaldeans came, the Jews thought nothing could ever happen to them. They can live as they like, they can be idolaters, they can sin against God, but because we are God's special people, we are superior to the Gentiles. We can never fall. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, had fallen over 100 years before. And Judah in the south would still not learn the lesson. Oh yes, God can still judge even his own people. And just as self-righteousness wouldn't let the people of Judah in these 600 plus BC see their own danger, before God, so it was in the days of Paul. The Jews just couldn't see it coming that they would be judged for their rejection of Christ and for their self-righteousness. But I go back to Habakkuk and I want to move much more quickly. This is the prediction of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, verse 6. They'll be raised up. Verse 7, they're dreadful, terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They're totally self-sufficient. Their horses, verse 8, are swifter than the leopards. Well, that's a figure of speech, obviously, a manner of speaking. But it means this. Don't think they're so far away. It'll be a long time before their invasions come anywhere near here. And something may avert that. No, they move so swiftly. Everything is going to happen so suddenly. And then they're like predators. They don't just want to conquer in order to secure their own safety. They don't wish to conquer only to enrich themselves. They want to conquer because they have developed a tremendous lust for destruction. So they're like the eagle. And they come, verse 9, all for violence. It is an amazingly evil empire that's being raised up. They relish, they delight in violence for its own sake. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. Judah is going to be defeated, and there's going to be a great captivity. And of course, it took place. And for 70 years, the captives of Judah, or so very many of them, were in Babylon. And verse 10, these Chaldeans shall scoff at the kings. They have no respect for anyone, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They just scorn every other ruler, and they pride themselves in their strength. They shall deride every stronghold. No fortified city is safe. They relish the opportunity to demolish them, to crumble them to dust. And that's the meaning of verse 10. And then, an interesting form of words in verse 11, then shall his mind change. That is to say, once he's demolished a fortified city, then his attitude changes, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. And the sense is, having brought that city down, then they just engage in sadistic killing and destruction. Now from verse 12, here is the appeal which comes, the second question, from Habakkuk the prophet. And this is really worthy of a good deal of study, but we have to hurry. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? And the prophet begins, and of course he's inspired to ask this question, with the eternity of God. God is from eternity to eternity. He's ever always the same. O Lord my God, he's their God. He's their Father. He's mine Holy One. He is holy. He can do no wrong. We shall not die. What does he mean? Well, we are the people whom thou hast promised, he says in effect, to preserve for the coming of the Saviour. We are the people who will be those who are taught into the word, in the Word, taught to expect the Saviour, the nation from which he will be presented to the world. We shall not die, O Lord. You have said so, is the implication. And being eternal, and our Father, and the Holy One, how is this that we are to be destroyed just as the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed? O Lord, thou hast ordained them, the Chaldeans, for judgment, not us. So how is it that we can be destroyed by them? O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. They, who are even more wicked than we are, must be established or appointed to correct us. But Lord, we don't understand. We don't understand in the light of your unchanging ways and perfect justice and holiness. Verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So the first question was, where is the judgment of Judah? When is the land going to be cleansed? When can we lift up our heads and worship thee rightly again and be an example to the world? The answer to that is, well, you are going to be judged as a land by the Chaldeans. But how is that, Lord, that we should be utterly destroyed and taken into captivity like Israel? What then? The ancient promises, the coming of the Saviour. And how can even more evil people be the disciplines of us, bad as we are? So that's the second appeal. Not Habakkuk's personal effrontery and audacity to question God. He's inspired to ask these questions so that we get the answers. And then in verse 14, here's another objection. And why makest this nation, the Chaldeans, that makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle, with the net, with the drag, and rejoice and are glad. The Chaldeans of all people, who just kill for the sake of it. And other nations and their inhabitants are just like fish in the sea. And somebody goes to fish, perhaps not even to get food, but just for the pleasure of it. And they dredge up and drag the sea and take other nations and people captive and kill and plunder just for pleasure. Of all people, we would never have expected that they would be our judges. And that's the sense of these verses. Will this go on perpetually? Will there be no end? Verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare? In other words, fill them again, continually, to slay the nations? How long will it go on? Forever? And then chapter 2. And Habakkuk, under inspiration, says, I will stand upon my watch like a sentry, carefully waiting for the response. Not petulance. He's inspired to say this. So they're really words of dedication. I will listen most carefully, Lord, like a sentry, concentrating to see the movement of a bush, lest an enemy should be approaching. I will listen so carefully. Set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So he's ready to answer believingly. He's ready to acknowledge the perfections of God's response and to submit to it. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. In other words, what I'm going to say, says the Lord, is so significant that you behave as though you're Moses setting down the law on two tables of stone to deliver it to the people. This vision is so significant and important and helpful. Treat it as holy writ, that he may run that readeth it. Which probably means, you see, quite often when the prophets receive a vision and a message, they are said to run to the land to deliver it. This message is so important that the prophets and the preachers who read it will hasten to tell the people. Verse 3, chapter 2. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. There is a time when this will, what you're going to be told, will be fulfilled. But at the end of it shall speak. The message will be plain when the time comes. The vision will be understandable, and it'll be true. Though it tarry, though you may have to wait patiently for it, wait in faith, in expectation. Let the vision you're going to receive buoy you up and be clear in your mind, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So we're learning stage by stage. There'll be an invasion by a cruel invader. There will be captivity. And yet, this is evidently coming to an end at an appointed time. And the people of God, the pious remnant, throughout the captivity, must lift up their heads in expectation that this will come to an end, and God will bring a great deliverance. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Now, who is this speaking of? God is speaking, and he's speaking of the people of Judah, of the Jews. They haven't listened, therefore the judgment is coming. They're living wickedly. They won't believe it. Habakkuk, Jeremiah, well, we know from the book of Jeremiah, will be frantically warning them to repent. They will not believe that this terrible thing can happen to them. We are God's people. We are better than those Gentiles. How outrageous that Habakkuk and Jeremiah and others should be saying that we are coming under judgment from the Chaldeans, and they're approaching. They won't believe it, but this is the explanation. Verse 4 of chapter 2, behold, see, his soul, which is lifted up, is proud and self-righteous and self-reliant. The Jews of Judah and Jerusalem is not upright in him. That person does not have standing before God. But the just shall live by his faith. Well, these are great words which we are familiar with in the Word of God. And these words are quoted from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. I may actually turn to it because it's so important, and you remember these words. I'm going to read from verse 5. To Abraham, God brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then on that, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, speaks of his being justified by faith. And Habakkuk picks up the same term here also. The just shall live by his faith. Throughout the captivity, the 70 years in Babylon, those who are justified before God will be evident, because they'll have faith that God is going to bring this to an end, that ultimately Messiah will come, and that expectation will sustain them. The just shall live by his faith. Indeed, while the majority of the Jews were self-righteous and self-reliant, they are not justified before God, but the ones who believe in the mercy of God and the atoning Saviour who will come, they are the ones who will live and be justified. And now back to verse 5, this brings you back to the Chaldeans. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. So now God speaks of first one, then another. Chaldean king Nebuchadnezzar will be the one who sacks Jerusalem all the way down to Nabonidus and Belshazzar, we read about in the book of Daniel, and the fall, of course, of Babylon in the end. But this prediction is that this proud Babylonian dynasty, who constantly enlarges his desire, will be killed by his desire. Who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death. So his appetite for conquest is as great as the appetite of death to bring to the end of their lives, men and women. But at the same time, he will be killed by his appetites. His appetites will lead to hell and to death for himself. And this is the beginning of the prediction of his downfall, verse 6. Shall not all these who he has conquered one day take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him? Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. The modern translations translate this word woe as ha. And that's not a bad idea, because it's a woe spoken in a contemptuous manner. Woe, ha, look at him now. So Habakkuk prophesies, the vision of God to him, is that Babylon is going to fall, and all the people she conquered will taunt and despise her at her fall. In fact, they'll join in it. As Babylon is overcome by the Medes and the Persians, so all the conquered people will rise against their regional rulers and Babylonian overlords. Verse 7, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? They'll take back all that's been stolen. And so the verses go on, and there are these great judgments against the Babylonians. But we've seen this before in the minor prophets. We've been looking at it. This great prophecy is not only about first the Assyrians and then the Chaldeans, it's about every enemy of God's kingdom. And I was mentioning some of them in our last study. And modern time enemies of Zion, great forces that arise, or movements such as atheism, scientific humanism, the Church of Rome in its heyday. And these forces rise up and conquer, and yet they're all in due course thrown down in great cycles, one after the other. And as it will be with the Babylonians, so it is with others also. But I'm going to move on down to the cycles, begin there in verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. You see how the language of God broadens out from the Chaldeans to include anybody who's like them. That's the idea. And look down to verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the reason why that verse is in there, suddenly standing out like a jewel among all the prophecies of disaster for these empires, the Chaldeans and others, is this. God hates it that all these different powers rise up, just obsessed with conquest and self-enlargement. Church of Rome was never interested in the souls of men. It was only interested in power and conquest for the sake of it. Atheism isn't interested in the well-being of people or how they live or their character. It's only interested in seizing the minds of as many people as possible and forcing the others to fall in line. And God hates this power lust and self-adulation of empire after empire, movement after movement. And so, by contrast, as these empires are put down, the earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That prediction will be partially fulfilled when the Chaldeans are defeated, when Babylon falls, Belshazzar's last night, the Medes and the Persians take over, the people of God are released and returned from the captivity to their own land, The result is that all round the world it becomes known. The Jews are back. The temple is going to be reconstructed. And the walls. Things are going forward. She sends forth her ambassadors again. The knowledge of God begins to spread and go round. So this spreading of the knowledge of the glory of God is partially fulfilled at the end of the Chaldean era. It's fulfilled more perfectly with the coming of Christ. And Rome, AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem. Yes, but before that happens, there's the founding of the Church of Christ and the great building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. And with the fall of Rome and going on into the Roman Empire, there the message of Christ spreads throughout the entire world. It's ultimately a prediction of the New Testament age, when the knowledge of the glory of God fills the earth. And of course, it will be perfectly and wholly fulfilled when Christ comes again and the earth is destroyed and the judgment of God takes place, and all who are still living, who have rejected him, are eternally judged. There is the resurrection of the damned, and they go into everlasting perdition, and the world is remade, reconstituted, made beautiful and perfect, and it's the eternal reign of Christ in the heavenly earth, the earthly heaven, if you like, and then the prophecy will be most perfectly completed, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then, as you just go to the end of chapter 2, and I won't comment on the verses, there is a kind of rehearsal of the events that have happened to the children of Israel. From verse 18, a condemnation of idolatry. And finally, in verse 20 of chapter 2, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What an extraordinary and outstanding verse. The time will come, the Chaldeans in their turn will be thrown down. They'll be released from captivity. The temple will evidently be restored. The Lord will occupy it. And the message will go out, and in accordance with Isaiah 2, to call the earth to repentance. But perfectly fulfilled when Christ comes, who is the temple, the physical temple that will be rebuilt after the Chaldean Empire, is really only a picture of Christ, as we're taught in the New Testament. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's look at chapter 3. I could say so much about that, but this final prayer, because our time is almost up. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. Nobody knows really what Shigionoth means. It may be a musical pointing. It may be an instrument. It may be a number of things. The guesses are numerous, but most likely it's a melody or a pointing to a melody where this song, this psalm of Habakkuk would be sung in worship. Anyway, it's a prayer which becomes a victorious psalm. And here is Habakkuk's response. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Of course he would be afraid. He would be afraid for the people. He would be afraid of the terrible events that were going to take place. And so he prays, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And down the years, many people have said, what does he mean by the midst of the years? Does he mean, Lord, during the period of our captivity and our chastisement, during this period, nevertheless, Lord, revive thy work. May there be people who love thy name even in captivity. May there still be a form of worship. May there be children and young people won to belief and trust in thee. May thy work be revived even in these years. He may refer to that. He may refer to something else beyond that we cannot see. But revive thy work in the midst of the years. It's a valid prayer for all time. Here we are today in the midst of years when atheism seems to triumph and unbelief and indifference, and we cry out to the Lord to revive his work, even if he's acting in judgment upon the land and upon the nations. In the midst of the years, make known. Make known what? Make known Christ, or the hope of redemption. If the midst of the years is during the captivity, in the midst of the remaining years of this world, make known Christ, bring him, reveal him. In wrath, even in the middle of judgments, remember mercy. May there always be a gospel in every land, in every place, even where there is judgment and trouble and difficulty. Our troubles may get much worse in this land. The things that we see at the moment, the hostility against Christ and against the gospel, it may get much worse. But in the midst of whatever troubles, may God be saving souls and bringing people to himself. Now a review. You understand the chapter as we come to conclusion from verse 3 all the way through to verse 15. You understand these verses if you appreciate that the prophet is inspired to review the history of Israel more fully and how God blessed her. God came, verse 3, from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman is Edom, Paran is Sinai. It's speaking of how God conducted his people through the wilderness when he delivered them from Egypt. It's the same God. We're calling upon him to deliver us now. And he delivered his people from Pharaoh, from Egypt, with mighty power. And this is all about these verses, how he conducted them during that time and subsequently with tremendous deliverances. Beautiful words in verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. This is his power when he acts. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, the opponents, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting, he is invincible when he delivers. And so the passage goes on. The mountains saw thee and trembled in verse 10. The sun and the moon, verse 11, stood still. You can imagine what that refers to. Verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation, dealing with the Canaanites. And what was it all for? Verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head, probably a reference back to Pharaoh, out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Difficult words, but in other words, the strength or foundation of Egypt, right up to the head, was uncovered, and the strength was the free labor of the Jews, and they were removed. So right up to the head, to Pharaoh, the strength of labor and work was removed from Egypt for the benefit of the people of God. And then verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled. What does he tremble at, Habakkuk? Well, he trembles at the inspiration he's received of the might and majesty of God. But he also trembles at what's to come, the judgment upon the people. My lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, great weakness, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. And he speaks not just for himself, but for the pious, for every one of them, that there may be help, that there may be a degree of peace and deliverance, even in the 70 years of captivity. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. So his prayer has said, revive thy work, bless the people, keep the faith alive, deliver us as far as possible, give us rest, be with us during that period. And then it leads to verse 17 to 19 and this wonderful closing affirmation of God's goodness and expression of his own faith. Well, trouble is coming. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, there'll be devastation. So much will be smashed down and destroyed. It'll be worse than a famine. The fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labour of the olive shall fail. The fields yield no meat. The flock cut off from the fold. No herds in the stalls. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. We know why it's happening. We know why there are periodic great declines and troubles and turmoils. And we'll spread the gospel, whatever the circumstances, and we'll know our Lord, and we'll trust in him and what he's going to bring about. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, for he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, like the deer. The deer, remarkable animal. And it can somehow get up to the top of the mountain with ease. The top of the mountain is its place. That is the high hills of Judah. And it can trip up there, seeming trip. I don't mean that in a bad sense. It can ascend those hills seemingly effortlessly. And God will make us like that. We'll always be able to soar into his presence. We'll know communion with him. Many, many evidences of his supporting grace. Tremendous help in all our trials, in the spreading of the gospel, and in the standing for him. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, in communion with him, with sights and experiences and evidences of wonderful things. And we look forward to the coming of Christ. Well, that is the book of Habakkuk. The questions, the answers, the great affirmation of faith, on the end, the wonderful verses nestling in the book about justification by faith, about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord filling the earth periodically and completely in the last day. Nothing like it among the prophets. The only book following this question and answer style. The only prophecy presented in this form. That's its outline. That's its sense. Now you can enjoy the detail. May God help us. Let's sing together.